Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Please take your Bible and turn with me for that. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy in the New Testament, near the back, chapter 2 and verse number 1. We have preached the last month or so from time to time on the various roles and the nature of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And there's so much in the Bible, as you know, about Him. There's so much about who He is, and then what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will yet do. And of course, we know what He does is based upon who He is. He does what He does because He is who He is. He does what no other can ever do or could never do. And that is, He is our Savior. He is the one who God has sent to come on our behalf. And we're looking today at a passage that makes that so abundantly clear, that He is the one and only Savior, the one and only mediator, as we're going to look at today, to be specific. Let's begin in verse 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It reads, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator. There is our word. Note that. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I'm preaching to you this morning on this very important subject, Christ our mediator. Christ our mediator. That's in the Word of God, obviously, but I'm afraid that we may not understand the full import of that, the impact, the meaning, the depth that all that entails. So we hope to, by the grace of God, dive in and see what is this saying and how special that is for all of us as God's people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for the throne of grace. And thank You that we can approach now in prayer as we have done earlier today and we will do throughout the day and we can do each and every day. In fact, every moment of every day or night is open to us. And Lord, to come, as You have reminded us in this song, we will hasten to Your throne. What better place could we come? And Lord, we not only want to come to ask things, to seek new blessings and to seek Your grace for our lives again. But first of all, we want to thank You. Thank You for the privilege of knowing You as Lord of all and as our Father and our Creator and our Redeemer and our Sustainer and all that You have revealed about Yourself in Your Word. Thank You for showing us who You are and then drawing us to You, that we might know You, and as the other song said, know You and love You and serve You. These are the greatest things of life. And Lord, we know it's all because of You. We love You because You first loved us. We know You because You first revealed Yourself to us. We love You because we know You, and then we serve You because we know and love You. And what a privilege it is to do all three, to know You, to love You, and to serve You. And I pray today, Heavenly Father, this would be true of every single person at Liberty Baptist Church in this service. And may it be true of our lives beyond this service, that we would consider it our highest honor, our greatest privilege to know and to love and to serve You. Bless this message to our hearts. Help us to receive it. as directly from you through the pages of your inspired book, the Bible. Thank you for the privilege of preaching and hearing it today. And we ask you to do what only you can do, and that is to open our hearts to it and apply it to our lives, that it will transform us and make us the people that you want us to be, that you'll receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These verses we've just read, especially verses 4 through 6, have some of the most profound and important truths you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And I don't know of very many passages that list them so tightly packed together. Just notice what we find in verses 4 and 5 and 6. What profound things are here before us. Though we're not going to preach on all of these today, I just want you to see them. First of all, we see the statement here that God desires for all people to be saved. Isn't that a marvelous truth? Who will have all men to be saved? And that may beg the question here today, well, if it's His desire for all to be saved, then why then are not all saved? Well, this is talking about God's desire and not God's absolute will. That's obvious. If it were God's absolute will, you know what? Everyone would be saved. But the Bible distinguishes here and other places that God has the absolute will, sometimes called the will of decree. And when God decrees something and it's in His absolute will, it's done. But this is speaking of God's heart, God's desire. And it reminds us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in men going to a place called hell, the lake of fire. His desire is for all men to be saved, and yet all are not saved. And I realize that is somewhat of a mystery, but yet the Bible spells that out. That's not our purpose today, but just notice that statement. God's desire is for all men to be saved. And then a second thing we see here is that salvation is based upon knowing the truth. That shouldn't surprise us. Nobody ever gets saved apart from knowing the truth. You're not saved by feelings. You're not saved primarily by emotion, though emotion may be a part of our salvation experience. We are saved by understanding truth. And that's why the Bible is front and center in our preaching, in our teaching, in our witnessing. Because unless and until people know the truth, they cannot believe the truth. And it is through believing and embracing the truth that we come to know salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's stated so sublimely and so simply. And then this simple truth, the truth that there is one and only God. Not many, but He's the one and only. And then right next to that, the truth that there is but one and one only mediator between God and men, that is mankind. And then the truth that that one mediator is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. And then, hooked right to that truth, is this marvelous truth that Christ, the one who is our mediator, gave Himself as a ransom for all who would be saved. And that is, He's testified in due time, which is what we're doing today, preaching of Him, testifying of Him, and what a message it is, that Christ died in the place of guilty sinners. That's good news. That's why it's called the gospel. The gospel is, in fact, good news. But in this message, I want us to focus on verse 5, primarily verse 5. Let me read that again. Look at it in your text. Look at it in your Bible. Mark it. Let it soak deep into your heart. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This, I would submit to you, is one of the most commonly rejected, and I would even say hated, truths in this world. Now, that may come as a shock, but just think. There are many religions in this world. Most of the people in the world are religious in some way or another. But they will not accept, in fact, they resent and reject and even detest the idea, in most cases, that there's only one God and only one mediator between that God and mankind. The prevailing view of this world has always been and continues to this day, if we're thinking about the world as a whole, the prevailing view is that there are many gods, not one. And even those that would consent that there is one God, even people in churches today, many like us who say there's only one God, they wouldn't go so far as to say there's only one way to that God. Even people in churches. Even churches you would say are fundamental churches. They're not fundamental because sitting in the pews and even behind the pulpits of many churches, there are those who would say, well, there is one God, but there are many valid ways to that God. There are many avenues to that God, many roads to that God. Many, although if they're sincere, there's many ways to heaven and many ways to God. But that's not what the Bible says. And when we uphold this kind of message, people say we're narrow-minded, we're bigoted, we're biased. And that is the most grievous sin in the eyes of the world. You know what the unpardonable sin of this world is in the eyes of many? It is to be narrow-minded, to be what they call intolerant, to be like we're preaching today, saying there's one God and one way to that God and one way only. That is the unforgivable sin. Now, they don't mind if we have it in our documents. You know, last Sunday night we had our annual business meeting. It gave me great pleasure to be able to do as I do every year, to go through all of our articles of faith. And the world doesn't mind if we have those written out, and the world doesn't mind if we preach that within the walls of our churches. But you take this message out to the streets. You take this message into the cities and into the villages. And as the Bible says, the highways and the hedges, and you will run into opposition headlong when you say there's only one God and there's only one way to that God. That is offensive to many. But what I'm here to tell you is this is the message of the Bible. This is clearly the message of the Bible. And we ought to be dogmatic about it. You know, there's some things you can't be dogmatic about and shouldn't be dogmatic about. And I think we all understand those secondary matters. But this is something that I want to be dogmatic about. And I hope you do too. There's one God. And I also want to be dogmatic on the fact there is one mediator between God and man. And I want to be dogmatic on the fact that he is the man, Christ Jesus, and that he and he alone gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's no room to waffle on that. We should stand boldly and proclaim it. It's been said that it's all right in the eyes of the world for the church, for Christians, to have their beliefs, but what the world doesn't want us to do is really believe our beliefs. That is, they don't want us to stand up and proclaim and say, this is the way it is, folks. It's when we do that that they want to shut us down. And they want to say that we're fools or ignoramuses or we don't belong in this world of inclusivism. That is, everybody's included. And it's wrong in their eyes to say this is the way it is. But I want you to know that salvation is not inclusive, it's exclusive. And Jesus is the exclusive Savior. He's the one and only. God is the exclusive God. He has the rights, he has the trademark, he has the patent. He's the one and only. He's not one of many gods, he's the one and only God. And let's proclaim that as a church. And I want to proclaim it and will, by the grace of God, as your pastor, and thankfully to do so. Three things I want to say in this message, and I'm going to go back and hit these nails, but I want to go into a little greater detail. And it's a very simple a message as far as outline and content. First of all, we're going to examine this. There is but one God. We're going to talk. What does the Bible say about that? And then we're going to spend most of our time on this second truth. There is only one mediator between God and men. And then thirdly, and as a consequence of those first two, there's only one hope. So let's explore these three things. There is one God. Is that what your Bible says? It's what my Bible says. And this is not the only place that it says it. Now, I just want to throw this out as a thought. Either that's true or it's not. It says it in black and white, doesn't it? There's one God. Says it plainly, says it clearly. There's no room for confusion. There's no room for anything else. If something says there's one God, if this page says there's one God, then that's the way it is. The only alternative is to say that's wrong. And you know, if the Bible's wrong about that, then why trust it on anything? This is absolute truth. And so in this world of relativity and relative moralism and inclusivism, and your way may be right for you, my way's right for me, but I'm not going to force my way on you, and I'm going to tell you this is the way it is, and to kind of make excuses for this, let's just stop making excuses, and let's lift this up, and let's proclaim it for what it is. God says that He is the one and only God, and that settles it. And if He's not the one and only, then let's just pitch this Bible and leave it alone and go about and do our own thing. Everything rises and falls on this statement. It's not the only place, though, that this statement is made. I'm not going to give you a lot of references, but I want to give you a few, some from the Old Testament, and then just one, I think, other than this one, defines it as clearly as we need for it to be defined in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God had a people, didn't He? Israel. And the people of Israel were unique in many ways. Not only culturally, not only in language, speaking the Hebrew language, they were unique in their formation, but they were unique in their theology, that is, in their belief. And the basic belief of the Jewish, the Hebrew people was this: it separated them from all of the peoples in the world down through the ages. This is the one truth, and it was, we know the one and only true God. Understand this. Israel existed in a sea of people around them that believed in many gods. Most of the ancient world, and you read this in your Old Testament, it becomes abundantly clear. Israel's unique. They know the one true God. There were many peoples around them. In fact, all of the peoples around them believed in many gods, a god for this and a god for that. And God reminded His people before they went into Canaan, a land full of paganism and heathenism and polytheism, that is a belief in many gods, that they were to be a monotheistic people, a belief in one God only, because that was the truth. There was only one God, and that was Jehovah God. We sometimes say Yahweh. Yahweh, Jehovah, the one and only God. Where did He say that? In Deuteronomy, Moses spoke of that, reminding the people on the verge of going into Canaan. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 35. Unto thee it was showed. He's speaking to the whole nation now. Moses is. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. Again, very concrete and definitive, isn't it? Very black and white. God has showed to you His people. He's the only one. Then a little later on in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that came to be known as the great confession of the Jewish people. And still today, Jewish people that believe in worshiping according to the Old Testament scriptures, they recite that. It's called the Shema. And the Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear. The command, hear, O Israel. This is the confession we have as God's people. And what is that confession? The Lord our God is one Lord. He is one. He's not many. He's one and the only. A very narrow belief, but yet a true belief. And so the people of God were to say that in their homes. And that's the passage, you know. Speak of God's laws when you're in your house and when you go in and when you go out. But that is the beginning of that section. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then in Isaiah 45, 22, we can find lots of references, but this is a very clear one, and it's a dear passage to those of you who are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, because this was the text that God used in Spurgeon's conversion as a young man sitting there in a primitive Methodist chapel on a snowy day, hearing a layman behind a pulpit in this Methodist chapel get up and read his text. It was Isaiah 45 and 22. "Look unto me," it says, "and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That's a pretty clear statement. And as Spurgeon related his conversion experience, he heard the minister, and it was as if God was speaking directly to his heart, "Look to me, look and live." And he did, and he lived, and God used him greatly. But the truth I'm emphasizing is that he is God and there is none else. Then we come to the New Testament, chapter 17 and verse 3. It's like we're eavesdropping on Jesus praying to the Father. Think of John 17 in that way. His high priestly prayer, as it's called. And Jesus is talking to the Heavenly Father. That's a privilege to overhear that conversation. We have it recorded in that magnificent chapter. And in verse 3, here's what Jesus says in that prayer. Listen carefully. Jesus says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, he's referring to himself, whom you have sent, Father, into this world to do what I have come to do, and have fulfilled that role. He prayed that shortly before he died on the cross. And so this is the one and only God. He's not one among many. He's not the best. He's not the choice of all the possible options. There are no other options. All other so-called gods are not gods at all. They're figments of the imagination. They are man-made gods. And let me go a step further. If you have a concept of God that is not true to the Bible, in effect what you have done, or what anyone has done at that point, is you have made a God in your own mind to suit yourself, which is not the God of the Bible at all. So you don't have to make an idol or a false god with your hands. You can make one with your mind, your imagination. Anything apart from what God says about himself, revealed in the scripture, and all the attributes of God that are laid out here and described in various ways, in various places, this is the one and only God. And this God is the creator God. This God is the sustainer God. This God is the saving God. There's no other redeemer. There's no other way to heaven. He made the heavens and the earth, and he bids us to know him and to come to him. He's the eternal God. He's the God who judges. He's the sovereign God over all, the faithful God and the gracious God and the merciful God. And we could go on and on. The all-knowing God, the all-seeing God. He is the only God. And that is where our faith rests. You talk about foundational. You can't get more foundational than that. There's one God. But then from that, what a profound truth. Look at this in verse 5. There's one God. And now let's look at this. And one mediator. One mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. I want to ask a couple of questions, and I'm going to try to answer these questions, because it doesn't answer them here, it just states it. But I think this begs the question, why do we need a mediator? And what does a mediator do? That word mediator may or may not be familiar to us, but it's obviously important to say there's one God and then one mediator. I think we ought to understand something of what that means, and I want us to delve into that if I could. First of all, why do we need a mediator? Well, we need a mediator for many reasons. And some of them, just what I've just said, kind of suggests why we would need a mediator, someone to be a go-between the God of heaven and earth and us here on earth. And that in itself is a reason. He's the creator and we are creatures. He has always been. He's eternal, and we're bound in time. He is spirit by nature. Dustin read that to begin our service. He is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We are bodily. We're physical. He's not physical. He's spirit. He's uncreated spirit. And yet we are physical creatures. He dwells in heaven. We live on earth. God is unchangeable. We're always changing. God is holy by nature, perfectly holy, and we're sinful through and through. God must judge sin and punish sin, and we're guilty and deserve punishment. So you get the picture. There's separation here. There's estrangement here. There's alienation here. The Bible uses the word, we're at enmity with God. That's a strong word. The picture the Bible paints is a clear one. We are at odds with God. So it's not like we're near to God and we just need a little help to get things a little bit better. It's that we are separated from God, alienated from God, estranged from God, at enmity with God. We need somebody in between us to bring us back together. And that's what this word mediator means. It means someone in the middle. The actual word of the New Testament in the Greek language, it has the idea of in the middle. And even the word mediator in our English, we understand that. When you drive on a divided highway, whether it's an interstate or just any four-lane road, and it has that strip down the middle, whether it's concrete or whether it's got grass growing and trees, we call that what? The median. It's in the middle. And so a mediator is in the middle. He's in the middle this way between this holy God and all of us who are sinners. And this has been a need of mankind all through. One of the oldest books in the Bible, it's thought, is the book of Job. I know it comes in the middle of our Bible, but Job probably took place about the time of Abraham. And it deals with some of the greatest questions and greatest struggles. And one of the struggles we read about in Job is, you remember Job had all that suffering, he had all that pain, and he didn't know why, and he kept wanting to know why, and he kind of almost crossed the line and several times demanding, God, please, I need for you to show up. And he realized all the while that it didn't work that way. And so he calls out early on in that book for what he desperately needed, what we all desperately need. Here's the way he described it in Job 9, verse 32 and verse 33. For he, referring to God, he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. That's the term that Job used. I'll explain that in a second. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. That word daysman is similar to our word umpire or judge, someone that would lay his hands, as Job said, on both parties and be kind of a middle person. Job longed for that kind of person. He couldn't talk to God directly. Where is God to be found? God's invisible. How do I go about searching for God? Where do you find God? We're in the same predicament, are we not? Where would you go? Where is God's dwelling place in heaven? We know the Bible says that. How are you going to get there? And so we're in the same need. And so this is our need of all people, to have this mediator. And I want to show you what this mediator, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the Bible makes that abundantly clear. There's one mediator between God and men. Who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. I want to show you in Bible speak, in Bible terminology, what he came to do. What did he accomplish as mediator? And why was he the only one that could do that? Because he was, in fact, the only one that could fill that role. Two things I want to say about what he did. One is he resolved this conflict between God and sinners. Remember, God is holy and we're not. He's thoroughly holy, perfectly holy, and we're thoroughly sinful and completely sinful. We use the word depravity. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It just means that every part of us is bad. Our thinking's bad. Our speaking's bad. Our conduct's bad. And only by the grace of God are we kept from being as bad as we could be. Were it not for the restraining grace of God, any of us and all of us are capable of doing anything conceivable or even inconceivable. That's who we are. But God is perfect in all ways. And so there's conflict. And Christ came to resolve this conflict. We're familiar with conflict. Just think about conflict on a human level. We hear of conflict in the world between nations all the time. A skirmish here, a war here, a threatened war here. We just had a close call, it appeared, with Iran. And there's always that sort of thing, man to man or country to country, that kind of conflict. In the workplace, between labor and management, we hear about these strikes and, you know, disputes on the job and in the workplace. There's conflict in government. Boy, is there ever. Gridlock, we call it. There's the aisle, and then both sides of the aisle, and seemingly those two can very rarely, if ever, get together. There's conflict in the family between husbands and wives sometimes, and parents and children. And so we understand this concept of conflict and the need for somebody to step in and bring parties together. And that someone, on a human level at least, is sometimes referred to as an arbitrator or an ambassador or a negotiator or an attorney or a counselor. All of those are the same idea. Someone who steps in and has the parties come together in some way and find common ground. But when we talk about Jesus being the mediator, we're not talking about conflict on a human level. We're talking about a greater distance. We're talking about a greater conflict. We're talking about a far greater separation. And it's impossible for that separation to be bridged apart from this mediator, because it's not a horizontal conflict. It's a vertical conflict between God, the perfect God, and sinful man. But Jesus came to bridge that gap and resolve that conflict. From the time of Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, there's been this awful wedge driven between mankind and God. Before chapter 3 in Genesis, it was all perfect. And as God intended, there was that perfect harmony, Adam and Eve and their creator. They did what he said. They did not do what he said don't do. But then that all changed when they partook of that forbidden tree and that forbidden fruit. And as a result, ever since we've been estranged and alienated from God. And the Bible states it this way in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That states it very well. It's stated in other places, but that pretty much brings it into focus. What is it that has separated? Our iniquities. The word iniquities means our perversions, our corrupt nature. It has the idea of being warped. You ever notice sign language when somebody is signing with a song or doing sign language? And the sign for God is what? It's this. It's this. What a fitting symbol for God, a fitting sign for God. That is, there's perfect and absolute righteousness. He is right. Always. He's upright. He's perfect and upright. But man, if we had a symbol for man, it'd be like this. We're all over the lot. We're warped. We're anything but that. We're this. Your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. But Christ came to resolve that, and he's the only one who can resolve that conflict caused by sin. Something else Christ did, the Bible makes clear, and this is a precious truth to God's people, is that Christ ratified or confirmed the covenant between God and sinners. All the while in the Bible, God is telling us, I know you're sinful and you don't deserve it, but I'm interested in having a covenant relationship with you. And so God made a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with his people, the Jewish people. And the new covenant is the greatest and the last covenant. And we're a part of that as the church. But how is it that covenants are sealed? How do we know that covenants are in force and are going to be carried out according to God's plan and purpose? Well, the way that they did this in Old Testament times was through the shedding of innocent animals. And whenever there was a covenant established, God would have his people sacrifice an animal, and then through the shedding of that innocent animal's blood, the covenant, it was said, would be confirmed, or the word is ratify. It would be put into effect. It would be signed and sealed and delivered. It would be assured that it would be carried out. But now we're part of the new covenant. And as a part of the new covenant, this last covenant that involves Jesus, it tells us that he is this mediator who has brought to pass the ratification or the confirmation of this new agreement, this new covenant between God and man. Three times, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us this. Jot these verses down, and you can look them up sometime. Hebrews 8, verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Christ, "by how much also he is the mediator," there's our word, "the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Hebrews 9, verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament." Testament, covenant, those are interchangeable terms. "That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And then one last one, Hebrews 12, 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So in all of that, it's saying that Jesus is the one who enacted this new covenant. And as mediator, he did so by the shedding of his own blood. So he resolved the conflict and he ratified the covenant. But what kind of mediator could do that? Not just anybody could do that. That's why it spells out here, there's only one mediator between God and men. And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. Now let's say a few things about this mediator. And I think we'll appreciate more now that we know something about the need of a mediator and the work of a mediator, how that Jesus and Jesus alone could do that work and fill that role. Three things I want to say. First of all, Christ is the divinely chosen mediator. The divinely chosen mediator. This word Christ, this title, we have that upon our lips, but let's just take a minute and make sure we understand what that involves. The word Christ in the New Testament is similar to the Old Testament word Messiah, and they both mean anointed one. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And what it points to is God's appointed and anointed, set apart, designated, unique, one-of-a-kind individual to fill a role. In the Old Testament, there were three individuals that were anointed. They were set apart officially for their role. Who were those three? You who have studied the Bible, you know the ones I'm going to mention. Those who were prophets, they were anointed by God. Those who were priests, they were anointed by God. And those who were kings in Israel, all three were anointed by God. But you know, no individual, no human being had all three roles except Jesus Christ. He is unique in that as God's anointed, he is both prophet and priest and king. Now, what's unique about those roles? The prophet was God's anointed or appointed or chosen spokesman. When they spoke, it was as if God spoke. You had Moses, a prophet. You had all the prophets that are listed. You know who they are. Elijah, Elisha, and then Isaiah, the rest. They were all God's anointed spokesmen or prophets. And in that regard, Jesus was the ultimate prophet, because when he came, he was, as it were, God's final word, God's ultimate word. He wasn't just a preacher. He was the preacher. And he embodied his message. So he was the prophet. He was also the priest. The priest, who was that? Like Aaron and all the rest after him. They represented all the people before God. Chosen, divinely separated, and anointed for that role. They would be the one who would go in on behalf of the people, representing the people to God. And that's what Christ has done on our behalf. He has become the perfect sacrifice, and he's also the priest who offers himself to God in that regard. And then king, we understand that God ruled over his people, but he chose kings who would rule on earth on his behalf. And Jesus is that perfect king who now rules in heaven. One day he's coming back to earth and rule and reign, and he rules as the perfect king. So you see in Christ, there's this perfect merging of all three roles. He's chosen as prophet, priest, and king, and he is divinely chosen for all those roles. As our priest, he's the one who represents us to God, and he's the one that takes care of the sin and the guilt that we've been talking about. He's more than a priest. You know, the priest would offer some sacrifice, but that sacrifice was different than them. None of the priests offered themselves on the altar. Of course not. But Jesus did. And in that regard, he is supreme. He is the one and only offering himself, the divinely chosen mediator. He's also the perfectly qualified mediator. And just say a word here, but since the separation is between God and men, then obviously, to qualify, he has to be able, as Job would have put it, to put his hand on God and to put his hand on man and bring the two together. And because he is both God and man, he can do that. We just came through Christmas, and we emphasize that in message from time to time and in just the very season itself, how that he's Emmanuel, God with us. He's perfect God, and yet he's perfect man. He's not half God and half man, or some God and some man. He's all God and all man. In one person, unique. There's never been one like him, and therefore he's the only one who could qualify to do his work. And then this is really a blessing to my heart to think about the mediator and how it differs from an earthly type mediator. Not only was he divinely chosen and perfectly qualified, he was also fully committed. He was fully committed to do whatever it took to reconcile us to God. And what did he do? He laid his life down on the cross. Now, how does that differ from an earthly mediator? Let's just use the workplace as an example. You have management and you have labor, or you have a union representing the labor and management. You understand how that goes. And how does that work? They come to the negotiating table, and they have a mediator or a negotiator. And on a human level, you know how it works, is that the negotiator, whoever that individual or that team may be, sometimes it's a team, they try to find compromise, don't they? Well, now, you as the owners of this corporation, you as the management of this corporation, you have to give a little bit. And workers, likewise, you're going to have to make some concessions. And what they do, about the best they can do, is try to find some common ground. This one gives a little bit, and that one gives a little bit. And then, therefore, they mediate, and through concessions, make a new contract or whatever it might be, avoid a strike or whatever it might be. But we're talking about a totally different kind of mediation here. Because with God, can I tell you, with God, there are no concessions. Let's understand that. God doesn't become any less than he's always been in order for us to be saved. He does not compromise his holiness. He does not compromise one iota his righteousness. Nor does he expect us to make a sort of compromise by bettering ourselves to meet his requirements, because that'd never work. We can't do it. So what God devised was a plan whereby we could be made right with Him without Him compromising any way whatsoever. How did He do that? Through His Son, the appointed mediator, the one who saw it through to completion, so that it took His death. It took His perfect and sufficient atoning death, so that the price was paid for our sin, and yet God's justice was fully satisfied, His holiness was not violated, and our need for mercy was met. He could extend mercy to us, but not because He lowered His expectations or lowered His perfect nature. Never. God can't do that. God would never do that. But He fulfilled our need through His Son, and His Son did what was necessary. What was necessary? Well, it tells us, verse 6, and we don't have time to develop this, but it's in that word ransom, who gave Himself a ransom for all. It was through His death on the cross that He paid the price of sin to redeem us and bring us back to God. That word ransom is a beautiful word. It's a compound word. It means in the place of, it's got a prefix in the original word, in the place of, and the payment price. So the idea is a payment price in full was paid on behalf of you and me. A price we couldn't pay. We had nothing to pay. We had nothing to give. What could we give that would pay for our sins? What could we do to atone? Nothing. But He had Himself to give, and He gave Himself in our place. And that's why He said on the cross, "It is finished." Paid in full. Matthew 20, verse 28. This is the way He described His ministry. What a beautiful statement. It's a summary statement. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." And then the third and last thing, and I'm going to be brief here, but this is where it brings it home to our heart, or I pray that it will. There's one God. If you agree, say amen. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Agree, say amen. Amen. Therefore, there's only one hope. And that one hope is for us to have that one mediator as our mediator. You see, this is not automatic. The fact that there's one God, that's settled. The fact that there's one mediator, that's settled. But what is not settled is that everyone on earth has that one mediator as their mediator. But what I want to tell you is, that's your only hope. If you don't have Him as your mediator between you as a sinner and a holy God, you have no hope. I get the idea in talking to people, and based what I see on their lives and their level of commitment, and this may or may not be a shoe that fits your foot, I don't know. If it does, then take it to heart. But I get the idea with a lot of people that Christ is basically just their best bet, when in fact He's not our best bet. He's our only hope. It's almost like, well, I have Christ, and yes, I've done what I think the church requires. I've joined the church. I've been baptized. I've raised the hand. I've signed the card. I've got that base covered. He's not a base to be covered. He's our only hope. You don't just get Him on board and then that plus a good life or that plus this or that makes you right with God. He's the only hope you have. And you need no one else. You need look for no one else. Let me go back to what I said. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You remember that verse? I think sometimes we feel like that separation is like a thin veil. It's like a thin veil, that separation. In our minds, I'm saying, people have this idea that God's really not all that far off. And, you know, we just need a little improvement. And maybe if He would just kind of be extra kind toward me and, you know, I could improve a little bit, then maybe that veil could... I could penetrate that veil. Get that thinking out of your mind. You remember reading in Luke 16 where it says between those in heaven and those in hell, there's a great gulf fixed. Do you remember reading that? What I'm saying to you is between us as sinners and God, the holy God, there is between him and us a great gulf fixed. And you and I can't even begin to span that gulf. Only he could. One of our songs at Calvary speaks of that mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And it's through that mediator. So the question to be decided in our hearts is simply this. Is he your mediator? Is he, in fact, your one and only mediator? You say, can I make sure that he's that to me? Well, in other places, the Bible makes this abundantly clear. And I must say this, or the message wouldn't be complete. What he expects from us is an attitude toward that mediator. You'll never find this anywhere in the Bible. There's a certain prayer you have to pray. There's a certain act you have to do, whether it be walking down an aisle in some synagogue or church or raising a hand. You're not going to find that. But what you will find is an attitude of heart. And that attitude of heart can be summed up like this. We must feel the full weight of our sin, that we know it is highly offensive to God. And it is separating us from this God. And we are, from our heart, sorry for this sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And not only are we sorry for the sin, but we're willing to turn from it. And we no longer want to live in it and be controlled by it. And that's a longing of the heart. And then with that comes this desire in our heart, again, the attitude of the heart, to fully commit ourselves to this mediator, to the one that the Father chose and appointed. And we're thankful that he did, aren't we? And when we have that attitude of utter humility and brokenness over our sin, not what we see in the world. We can easily rail against the sin of the world. Boy, this world's going to hell in high gear and this and that. No, it's my sin that needs to get my attention. Not the sin of the world, it's my sin. That's repentance. And then it's my trust and my commitment. We say, boy, if people just get more committed. Let me ask you, are you committed? Are you fully engaged? That's faith. It's not just what we believe or what we say, it's full engagement, full commitment. Heavenly Father, help us to see this. You provided your Son as the mediator, but it's up to us. It's up to us to repent and to believe. And yet we know from reading your word that only you can create that in our heart. Only you can break our heart over our sin. Only you can give us a desire to be committed. And we pray that you would do that, that you would give us that desire to repent and believe and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have Jesus as our mediator because no one else will do. Father, thank you for providing him. Thank you for the cost that he paid to be that mediator, giving of himself for our sins. And we pray today that salvation would come to all who need it through this wonderful mediator, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.